sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, November 18th, we're studying Psalm 95. Our country's National Day of Thanksgiving is coming up next week. As Christians, we know that every day is an opportunity to receive God's gifts with thanksgiving. With that in mind, we will be turning to selected psalms over the next several days so that we would recognize the one true God as the giver of every blessing and receive all of His gifts with thanksgiving. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden. Dr. Golden serves as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Golden, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be with you, Tim.
As we get started today, Dr. Golden, remind us a bit about the Psalter, its place in the canon, anything we need to know as we prepare to look at Psalm 95 today.
A great way to look at the Psalter is just simply the hymn book. It is the prayer book as well of the faithful, so that it was constantly on the lips of God's people. You have a variety of different kinds of psalms, obviously. There's different genres of psalms. This one is pretty straightforward in that it's a psalm of thanksgiving. You have other psalms that are expressing the lament of God's people, others that are penitential psalms, and on down the line. But what a glorious example Psalm 95 is for us. Of course, a number of the psalms were written by David and are attested as to him as the great psalm writer. But then there's others that we don't have, if you will, their provenance so much. We don't know exactly who authored it or and when. This is an example of one of those where we don't have an actual superscription to tell us that. But that's also part of the beauty of the Psalms, if you will, is that they are timeless. Even the ones that are specifically written by David speak to the reality, the life of God's. We don't know who wrote it exactly. There's different theories and such. But one thing we can certainly say is it captures the experience of God's people.
As a hymn book or a prayer book of the Old Testament and of the entire Scriptures, the Psalter doesn't always go in a particular order, but sometimes there are sections within the Psalms. And if I'm looking at this right, it looks like several of the Psalms here in the late 90s deal with the fact that the Lord reigns as King. Is there a bit of an arrangement here going on?
Yeah, yes. And one of my colleagues, Dr. Adam Hensley, this is his area of expertise, is not just in the Psalms, but also in kind of the canonical ordering of the Psalms and seeing that there was an actual kind of purpose when the Psalms were put together by the faithful as far as the ordering of the Psalms and how they were structured, that so that there was a bit of interplay going on between them. And I think that's it's a rather fascinating thing you can kind of think about, similar to our hymns in our hymnal. Hey, the hymns were written by different individuals, different times, different reasons, but nevertheless, we group them together into different themes, different seasons of the church year, etc. And so you have something similar that is going on within the Psalter itself. And so therefore, those that are within a given, that are in close provenance to each other, that kind of are next to each other, they can kind of speak to one another a bit more clearly. And so you hit on a great opportunity here in this area of the Psalms, is the kingship of the Lord, that He rules and reigns. Now, of course, that theme you're going to find throughout the Psalms, but it's given particular emphasis in this setting.
Yeah. Now, you mentioned the Psalm does not have a superscription that tells us that David or someone else wrote it. The writer of Hebrews attributes it to David. When he quotes from this Psalm, he mentions David. And for what that's worth, but my question is more about, even if the author is not named and a specific place is not named in a superscription, from the psalm itself, is there any idea as to how this psalm might have been used in the life of Israel?
I would say it's a great psalm, obviously, to be used in the temple, within the services that would take place there, especially with this language of coming to the Lord, being in His presence, because there specifically is where his presence is at. So you might think about actually verse 2 here, where it talks about coming into his presence. And maybe I'm getting ahead of us a little bit here, but the Hebrew is much more specific than just his presence. It's coming to his face. Now, face is really how they speak about being in the presence of somebody. But also, that's a great way to talk about, hey, this is what's going on again in the temple, that this is where God is present for the purpose of bringing his forgiveness, bringing his grace and mercy to his people. Yeah, we confess the omnipresence of God. He is present everywhere, but he's present there for a very specific purpose, much as for you and I today, he's very specifically present in his word and in his sacrament for the purpose of delivering grace and mercy. That was the purpose of the tabernacle, and then that gave way to the temple. So that very well could be the specific kind of setting in which this psalm would take on additional usage.
And with that potential context in mind, it fits very well the way that the church today has taken this psalm and used it in its life of worship. I'm sure this will come up more than once in our conversation, but just remind us, where does Psalm 95 show up in the church's worship today?
So our listeners would be most familiar with this text as the Venite, which appears in Matins, which is a setting of prayer that happens within the morning time. Also, within the hymnal, we have this within morning prayer itself. And so it's very familiar in that setting. We call it the Venite because that is the Latin for the very first word of what we sing there. The Hebraic way of doing this is also to name things by the very first word. And so if I was going to give it the Hebrew name, we might just call it Leku, which is, again, the first word there. And it is an imperative that is saying come, but it's not an imperative as in a hard command in the sense of telling you to do something you don't want to do or calling you to repentance or something like that. But instead, it's a joyful invitation saying come, good to us.
It's funny that you mentioned the Hebrew way of naming things. We just finished the study of the book of Numbers here on Sharper Iron, and more than once we lamented, at least a little bit, that we used the Greek name for the book, Numbers, rather than the Hebraic name in the wilderness, since that Hebrew name serves the book a little bit better, perhaps, in terms of what that book does. And I mentioned that not only for the sake of the name, but also because of the this psalm brings up some of the things that we just talked about in the book of Numbers. Give us, again, I know we'll talk about this as we go forward, but just remind us of some of the context from Numbers that we need to keep in mind for Psalm 95.
Sure. Numbers is in the wilderness, as you rightly said. It chronicles the experience of God's people, especially from the time they depart Mount Sinai. If you're following along with the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 19, they arrive at Mount Sinai, which was a monumental moment because it's at Mount Sinai that the Lord is going to give them, for example, the Decalogue, what you and I often refer to as the Ten Commandments. But also he establishes his covenant with the people of Israel there at Sinai. He furthermore gives instructions about establishing the tabernacle, which again will give way to the temple. So again, ties into the nice setting here of Psalm 95, really tied to the worship of the tabernacle and temple. But also they stay at Mount Sinai from Exodus chapter 19 all the way through the rest of Exodus, 40 chapters in Exodus, the entirety of the book of Leviticus, and then the initial chapters of the book of Numbers. And then finally within Numbers, they set out from Sinai to head towards the Promised Land. Now, you'll recall, obviously, that they end up having to wander in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unwillingness to trust in the Lord, enter into the Promised Land, as he said that he would lead them and make that happen and such. And a big part about the book of Numbers is constant rebellion taking place, that they rebel against Moses and they rebel against the Lord. And there's just this constant theme of rebellion going on. And that funnels into the tail end of Psalm 95, where again, we have this note of the rebelliousness of God's people and what happened. Really, especially, I would focus on what happened before they got to Sinai, but it's all part of that ongoing experience of Israel in rebellion against God.
All right, let's go ahead and take a look at the text of Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's our text for today, Psalm 95. Dr. Golden, looking at the psalm as a whole, how should we structure this psalm? And in my mind, I hear a break where we normally stop the venite in the middle of verse 7. But I'm curious if that's a good way to structure the psalm in those two sections, or if there's another way that we might consider this psalm and its structure.
That I think there is a natural break there. And in fact, if maybe another way to break it is right after verse 7. I'm looking specifically at the Hebrew here, and the scribes who set this down for us, they also kind of broke things up into different verses. And what they do is right after what you and I would be accustomed to, finishing up with the venite and going into the Gloria Patri, so that we are the sheep of his hand, the scribes also include, today, if you hear his voice, listen, all right? You will listen to him. And so you could say that is nicely tied to it, and then maybe break after verse 8. But I do think there is a lot of wisdom, because with our normal breaking right before at the end of the venite and before we go into the Gloria Patri, because it kind of captures that latter part as giving a very specific kind of reason why we ought to be on guard. So if you will, everything is very positive and upbeat up until that point. But now, here's a word of warning. Don't repeat the sins of our ancestors.
Yeah. Even in the way the language works, starting there, those first seven verses that we're accustomed to singing in the Venite, you know, you're speaking about the Lord, and it's a lot of let us come and worship, let us bow down. But then at that moment there in verse 7, it's if you hear his voice. And then later in the psalm, and I know we'll talk about this, so I don't want to steal too much thunder, but later in the psalm, you actually have the Lord speaking directly to you in the psalm, you know, when your fathers put me to the test. So there, yes. Even just in that, the way the language shifts, there is a shift there. It brings it into the present tense.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And there in verse 10, obviously, we get what you were pointing out earlier as far as the connection to the book of Numbers, Chronicles, that 40-year wandering in the desert. And here in verse 10, we have a specific reference to that. I might also, and maybe I'm going to end up having us do this psalm backwards, and that we kind of pull apart this latter part first. But, you know, the reference to Massa and Meribah specifically go to Exodus chapter 17. So there's kind of a pretty broad picture of or reference to what's going on here. There's both Meribah and Massa, which is Exodus 17, but then the 40-year wandering in the desert is the book of Numbers. But I think maybe partly what's going on there is in Exodus 17, Massa and Meribah, where they are complaining to the Lord about not having the water that they want, et cetera, et cetera. And that comes right on the heels of Exodus 15. And Exodus 15 is a great hymn of praise, kind of like the Venite here, if you will. Hmm. So in Exodus 15, they are singing about what the Lord had done for them in the Exodus. They're praising him. And then how quickly they go from praising him to complaining. And so perhaps that's partly what's going on here, is that you have the first 6.5 verses that are focused on, hey, let's praise the Lord. Let's sing unto him. Look what he has done for us, kind of like back at the Exodus. And then let's not do what our forefathers did and then stumble into rebellion and refusing to listen to him.
I think that's very helpful, Dr. Golden. So let's, with those things in mind, kind of looked at the second half, which we'll dig into a little bit more. Let's work our way from the beginning in these very familiar verses to anyone who sings matins. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. You mentioned the Hebrew title for this and the joyful invitation to come. When we come in this joyful invitation, what does this psalm call us to come and do?
Yeah, to come and sing. Now, you'll have to pardon me as I geek out a little bit, if you will. Again, I'm a Hebrew guy, and one thing I love is Hebrew poetry, and this is Hebrew poetry right here. One thing that Hebrew poetry loves to do is repetition. So you'll say things one way, and then you'll say it again to emphasize or maybe nuance it a little bit. And so it's always interesting to see, hey, what is the repetition and what things are, if you will, restated? For example, in this one, you could say the come is kind of the overall invitation, but then you have a repetition of let us sing and let us make a joyful noise. So what kind of singing are you going to do? It's specifically joyful singing. The other kind of repetition you have going on here is the identity of to whom you're going to be singing. So come, let us sing to the Lord, or more specifically, it is in your English translations, you'll see Lord is all capital letters, because here is God's own personal name that's being used. In other words, I'm not singing to some anonymous God, I'm singing to the very specific God of Israel, who has revealed his name to be Yahweh, and we're gonna sing unto him. So in the same way also, within the divine service on Sunday morning, we are accustomed to singing very specifically to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Yahweh. Making our requests known to Christ, the very Son of God, etc. Not just any old God, not some anonymous God, but a very specific God. But then also notice how he's restated. Who is this Yahweh? He is the rock of our salvation. Notice how he is identified is that what's driving him first and foremost is not his omnipotence. Now, certainly he is all powerful, and that will funnel into some of the things that will be said later in this psalm. But what leads the way is he's the God who does what? Salvation. And he does it specifically for us. He's the rock of our salvation.
But talk more about the fact that he's the rock of our salvation. I think we're often accustomed to hearing about the Lord and his saving work. What about the fact that he's the rock of this salvation?
Now, on one hand, you can say that is, you know, good poetry in that it is a metaphor to talk about how he's a rock and therefore he gives you certainty. There's the strong foundation, and therefore you don't have to worry about whether your salvation is certain or secure. No, it most certainly is. But also, again, with that greater setting that we've been talking about, you may recall that what happened at Meribah and Massah, they complained about water, and how does the Lord give them water? From a rock, all right? So he's the rock of our salvation. He's the one that provides what's necessary for us to be saved. That could even be, if you will, a reference back to that specific incident.
Yeah, that's what I was kind of wondering, and I think that makes good sense. So the rock of our salvation, even that way of speaking about the Lord, brings us into the Exodus and Numbers context that we see more specifically later in this psalm. In verse 2, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Talk about the continued invitation as it flows into verse 2.
Right. So you have that again, let us come into his presence. It is continuing that initial invitation, come, let us sing to the Lord. Now it's let us come into his presence. And here, I mentioned this earlier, presence is a fine translation, but it's literally let us come into to his face. And while scripture is rather clear, again, you can go back to Exodus chapter 33, 34, where this is clearly stated that sinners like you and I cannot see his face and live. But also, if you will, panau, that's the Hebrew, his face, does give us this matter of his very concrete, tangible, real presence. It's not if you will, abstract, but very concrete, which is why, again, I like to attach this specifically to the tabernacle and the temple, because this is where he was concretely present for his people. I might also therefore say this is one of the things to have in mind when we sing this as the Venite, is that, hey, I'm going to come into his very real presence. So where is his very real presence for us? That very real presence is for us, again, in the word and in the sacraments. So in Matins or in morning prayer, it's nice that this is sung before we get to our scripture readings, because, hey, we're going to be in his presence as he comes to us with his word. Now, when we come into his presence and we hear that word, how do we respond to it? Verse 2 reminds us. We do that with thanksgiving and with songs of praise. Now, that second one that's mentioned there, the songs of praise, is something of a technical term, the Hebrew that is behind it. And that technical term really refers to the songs that would especially take place by a choir within the setting, again, of the tabernacle and temple. Now, that's a glorious picture of what you and I are doing when we sing the Venite, but also when we sing within church in general, is that we are joining with the choir, not only your own congregational choir, but kind of the heavenly choir that is singing the praises of the Lord.
Oh, that's beautiful. With the word face there, or his presence as it's translated in the ESV, anytime I see the Lord's face, I'm reminded of the Aaronic benediction, which talks about the way the Lord faces us in a couple of places. And it strikes me there the connection to the Lord's name, that the Lord places his name on you, and that means he faces you, his face is turned toward you, he looks at you. All of those good gifts to remind us that this is a more specific thing than just God is everywhere, to be sure, but this is God's saving presence for you, especially in his word and in his sacrament, and he places that name upon you so that he faces you with that love, certainly in the divine service, and then as we go forward as well. So beautiful Hebrew imagery. Going into verse 3, you mentioned we start with the salvation of God, and we also do rejoice in the psalm in his greatness and his reigning. Verse 3 in the ESV, the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Talk to us about the confession concerning the Lord there.
Yes, and notice here we get that king language coming in that you mentioned earlier, so that's a significant part of the text. But also you might notice that, first of all, with the repetition that is taking place, again, we have the very specific name of the Lord. Lord is in all capitals in your English translation, because there's the divine name, Yahweh. And Yahweh is a great God. Now, okay, he is a great God, but in what way is he great? Well, you get a repetition there where that word great comes in again, and that he is a great king above all gods. Now, what does that mean that he is above all gods, or he is a king over all the gods? This is not in any way, obviously, teaching polytheism, that there's multiple deities out there. But also, instead, what it's actually doing is setting forth that all the things that would take hold of us, the false gods that are out there that would allure us and lead us astray, no, he is king over all those. And so, again, if you have this kind of recollection back to the book of Exodus because of what we're going to have the mention later on of Massah and Meribah, that was a huge theme in the book of Exodus about who is the true king. Because with the Exodus taking place, you have Pharaoh, who's supposed to be king. He's a new king in Egypt. He is even supposed to be God on earth. But one thing that is made very clear is he is not a god in any fashion. And furthermore, his rule and reign is greatly diminished because of what Yahweh does. So that in Exodus chapter 15, that song by the sea that I mentioned earlier, where they are praising God because of what he has done in the Exodus, one thing that is emphasized is how the Lord reigns forever. All right. And so he alone is God. He alone is Yahweh, but also he rules over all the false gods, all those imposters that are out there.
Yeah, and he rules for the sake of his people, for the sake of saving his people. That is how the Lord makes known his reign to his people, is that he saves them, he delivers them, he gives them all these good gifts, which Psalm 95 continues to extol. We're going to pick up more of this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Dr. Kevin Golden this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, November 18th. We're studying Psalm 95 with the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden. He serves as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Golden, prior to the break, we had talked about the way Psalm 95 emphasizes the reign of the Lord. He is the great King above all gods. You have the first commandment in view there as well. Verse 4 continues, "In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also." And it seems verse 5, I think we should include that as well. "The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Psalm 95 has emphasized very much the salvation of the Lord. Here, it seems we're emphasizing more his creative work and his sustaining work in his creation.
Yeah, I would agree. And so, if you will, in our catechetical terms, we'd say this is a good first article emphasis. And first article is gospel kind of stuff, in that this is God caring for his creation, providing for his creation. You'll notice a lot of the kind of parallelism that is going on, where you have repetition taking place. So in his hands are the depths of the earth. So here you might think about the deepest places of the earth. For them, that might have been getting down into the edge of the Dead Sea or something like that. For you and I, we might think about the depths of the Grand Canyon. So going way down, but then also the heights of the mountains. So from top to bottom, that is all his. And then verse 5 has a similar kind of contrast going on. So that the sea is his because he made it. But also, what does he have? His hands have formed the dry land. So there's a contrast. Now, those also have some other points of significance. Both verse 4 begins with, and verse 5 ends with, a reference to his hand. Now, hand here really can also refer to power. So think again about the Exodus context. How did God bring his people out of Egypt? He did it with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand. So hand is used biblically to describe his power. And what is his power again used to do? To care for his people, provide for them, create things for them, but also then the great salvation event of the Exodus. So there's that nice nuance, but also the fact that it says that he made the sea. Now, partly what could be going on here is that this is, again, a statement against the polytheism out there. Because one of the major rivals to the biblical faith in the ancient world saw that the chief supposed deity was a sea goddess, all right? And that, so the very fact that Yahweh here is said to have made the sea is a way to say, you know what, if you want to go after that goddess who supposedly came out of the sea, that's foolhardy, because who do we know Yahweh to be? The God who created the sea. Now, also then, we're told that his hand formed the dry land. The dry land here may especially make us think about, again, the Exodus. Because what did God do with the sea? He parted it there at the Exodus, and they walked through specifically on dry land. The Hebrew there is rather a specific term. It's not just the term for ground, but yabasha is the Hebrew term that means dry ground. So the sea and the dry ground have this nice kind of contrast, but they also hold a pretty significant statement as far as not only recalling the Exodus and what Yahweh did there, and therefore, since he created those things, of course he could part the sea and let them go through on dry ground, but also it's about saying any other god that you'd want to run out after, he's the one that has even made supposedly where they come from.
With the sea and the dry ground, especially there in verse 4, and the way that connects us to God's saving work, bringing his people out of Egypt, and the thought that's also connected in Psalm 95 with God's creative work, thinking back to Genesis chapter 1, on the third day, God does this. He makes the sea and he makes the dry ground. Is there a way then that we could connect God's salvation, as we've been talking about, and his creation to think about it like this? The salvation that God brings is a new creation or a recreation. Can you connect some of those dots for us, Dr. Golden?
Most certainly. And this is actually a rather significant biblical theme. If you go to the prophet Isaiah, for example, when he talks about God, especially in chapters 40 to 55, which in many ways are talking about a new Exodus happening when God's people come out of exile, he loves to tie together God being the creator and God being the savior. So that the God who created you is also the God who saves you. Now, that dynamic is wonderful for a variety of reasons. One, because if he's made it all, you see his investment. He loves his creation, so he's not going to abandon it, but rather he's going to work to redeem it and recreate it and make it anew. Furthermore, you don't doubt whether he's capable of saving you when you know that he's already made all these things out of nothing. And so in this sense, the first article of the creed, God's creative work, and the second article of the creed, God's redemptive saving work, are intimately linked. You cannot pull them apart. Or to put it another way, if you attack his creative work, you're also attacking his redemptive work. Here you might even think about the gospel according to St. John. When John is going to set forth to us the salvation that Christ is working for us by his life, death, and resurrection, what does he first talk about? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you will, he starts off with creation. So you have to know, first and foremost, this God who is saving you is the very one who also created you, and those two cannot be pulled apart. That same thing you can already see in the book of Genesis. When the flood happened, notice again, here's the water and dry ground kind of thing going on, is that when that happens, it's about doing, if you will, a new creation. So that when Noah and his family get off the ark, the first thing that the Lord does for them in Genesis chapter 9 is give them the same blessing that he gave back in Genesis chapter 1. And he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. We've got a new creation going on.
Yeah, fantastic. That's a wonderful theme to see throughout the Holy Scriptures. In verse 6 of Psalm 95, the invitation is renewed. Let us, O come. It's a different Hebrew word, but once again, we're coming into God's presence here to worship, to bow down, to kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Take us into verse 6.
So here's again, great repetition that is taking place. And the word that is translated here as worship literally means to prostrate. So you think about getting down on the ground and putting your nose in the dirt. And this verb is a rather significant verb. When I'm teaching Hebrew to students, I tell them it's one of my favorite verbs, not only for the theological significance of prostrating yourself before the Lord, but also because it's the only verb that happens in what we call the Hishtafel. But I digress. All right. Now
there's some more geeking out. That's good.
So you have a repetition here of three verbs that are all, if you will, invitations again, that I would translate this way. Let us prostrate. Let us bow. Let us kneel. And you'll notice those all have the same kind of orientation, if you will, of moving downward. But if you will, this is the biblical posture often of worship. What do you do when you're in the presence of the Lord? You bow down. You prostrate yourself, all right? It's about reverence before him. Now, this also, again, is done specifically, we are told, to the face of Yahweh. So it's let us kneel before the Lord is the translation typically, but the literal would be, we're going to do this to the face of Yahweh, our maker. Again, it's that reverence. You'll notice this also is a huge theme in the New Testament, that the corresponding Greek word for about prostration is also often translated as worship, because when you're prostrating before someone, you're worshiping them. And you have instances like in the book of Revelation, where John is seeing an angelic being, and this angelic being is so majestic that what does he do? He prostrates himself, and the reaction of the angel is, get up. You don't do that before anyone other than the Lord himself, which is rather telling because we have multiple instances within the gospel accounts where what do the disciples do? They prostrate themselves before Jesus. And what does he never say? Get up, stop doing that. No, he accepts that from them because they're treating him as Yahweh, as the Lord, and that's the right thing to do because he is the Lord.
So the physical posture is important in this verse. Talk to us a little bit about the way our posture in worship teaches us things. I mean, I think that's part of what's going on here. There's a reason you actually use your knee to bend and you bow your head and actually prostrate yourself. Talk about the way posture teaches us in worship.
Yeah. So we are holistic beings. What I do with my body will impact the rest of me. And one way to go at this is very much like how what I do with my words will teach me how I should speak. Pastor Apple, you and I, we both have children, and there's always that instance where siblings don't get along, especially when they're little, and I'll tell one of my children, say you're sorry to your brother. But of course, is the child really sorry? Maybe not, but I have them say it because what I'm doing is I want them to learn that they should be sorry, so that those words, by saying it, is teaching them, this is something, what I did was not right, and I should have remorse over what I did. The same thing with our bodies. What I do with my body is teaching my mind, it's teaching my heart, it's teaching the whole of me about what my orientation ought to be. So within, you can think about even outside of our religious life, how we do the same thing. Go to a court of law and what happens? When the judge is entering the chambers, we are told everyone is to stand. That is about, again, showing respect to the office of the judge, all right? Similarly, go back a century or so, and if Pastor Apple, if your wife or my wife walked in the room, we would both have stood up as a way to show respect, all right? I would venture to guess you very well may have been like me when I proposed to my wife, what did I do? I got down on a knee. I genuflected, all right? Again, to show respect to her and humility before her. So what you do with your body has an impact on you. And this is why there's a lot of things we do within the divine service that are not commanded in Holy Scripture, but yet they are very beneficial practices so that when we go to the Lord's Supper, we typically kneel because there I'm in the presence of the Lord who's coming to me with his body and blood under bread and wine. So it's appropriate for me to be down on my knees in reverence before him. Similarly, when we confess our sin, we may kneel. But if not kneeling, we're standing because standing also connotes respect as we stand in his presence. And so it goes throughout the divine service.
Very good. Yeah, so our posture matters. And I think we're going to see a contrast with the posture in verse 6 compared to the hardening of hearts in verse 8. Before we get there, however, verse 7 is a wonderful one, and this is where the transition that we talked about earlier happens. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Just that pronoun in verse 7, he is our God, is a beautiful thing that God would call himself ours. Talk to us about verse 7.
Yes, yes. And I would even, again, take this back to Exodus, because one of the promises at Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, when God is making his covenant with Israel, he says, I will be your God and you're going to be my people. Now, obviously, he is God over everyone. But what he's doing there is he's speaking about, again, this very specific relationship, this relationship of grace, of mercy, of loving provision that he has with those who belong to him, those who trust in him. And that's what's really being hearkened to here. Again, I'd have to say the Hebrew is really wonderful because it's using personal pronouns that really help kind of emphasize that connection. He is our God and we are the people of his pasture. So it's emphasizing again by this way of repetition, the relationship between the two. What kind of, the fact that we are, that he is our God, what does that mean? It means we get to be the sheep of his pasture, all right? The people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And notice again there with the hand, I mentioned before, hand relates to power. But what kind of power does he utilize? If you're the sheep of his hand, that means he's caring for you and providing for you. If you will, in one of our great collects, we pray that the Lord's power is chiefly made known in showing mercy. Here, his hand is one that cares, provides mercy, gives to the sheep who are dependent upon him.
Yeah, I'm reminded of Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. And then in verse 11, he uses that same arm to tend his flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs in his arms. So the power of the Lord is made known in mercy, as you said. What a beautiful thing. Talk about the image of the Lord as the shepherd here as well. That's a significant biblical picture.
Yeah, most certainly. And there are the classic passages such as Psalm 23, saying in the Psalter, that is well known and well loved and for good reason. John 10 is another big one because there you have specifically Christ, who is our good shepherd. And that also brings in the hand, if you will. So in John chapter 10, Christ will talk about how the sheep are in his hand and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And so what a joyful promise that is that we rest safe and secure in the hand of our shepherd. But also what should be noted there is there's a repeated teaching within the prophets, and especially Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They're not alone, but they really have this rather prominently about warning against the false shepherds, the poor shepherds. And that funnels also into John 10 when Jesus talks about who the hired hand is versus the shepherd. But the false shepherds that the prophets will talk about are the priests, the kings, and others who were called by the Lord to watch over his people and take care of them, and they have failed miserably to do that. They have not kept them in the true faith. They've allowed the worship of false deities to come in, and he says, because they are doing this, I'm going to bring judgment on them. Now, he also then will follow it up with a promise of, because these false shepherds have failed, I will set up over my people true shepherds. Now, ultimately, that is a promise of Christ, but also he talks about true shepherds, and you could say this is pointing towards the establishment of the apostles and even the pastoral office. But that's also then for you, Pastor Apple and I, a moment of self-reflection to say, all right, I've been given a rather significant calling to be an under-shepherd of the good shepherd, and therefore I need to follow his cues. I need to do what he would do for the sheep and not what is expedient or easy, but rather do what sometimes is difficult because that's what the good shepherd would do.
Now, as we've said already, when we sing the Venite in most of our services, here is where we begin to sing the Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. The psalmist continues, however, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So let's just start with the word today. Talk about the significance of the word today.
And I myself also would want to emphasize not only today, that itself is applicable, again, partly for Psalm 95 to being timeless. It was true when this was first written. It's true today for you and I as well. You might also think about, similar to this, we are told in by the Apostle Paul, now is the time of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Today is when the Lord is at work. So it's not about, hey, I need to wait till tomorrow. But no, right now is the time to do it. Don't put this off. Furthermore, with what the conditional phrase, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The thing is, are you hearing his voice? You just did, right? We were just hearing his voice within all this. And so it is not about setting up, maybe this will happen, maybe it won't, but rather you could almost translate this as today, because you have heard his voice, don't harden your hearts.
Yeah. Well, and so the don't harden your hearts, that I would connect that up to what we were talking about with the posture of verse 6. A hardened heart is one in which it's not paying attention to what the body's doing by bowing down before the Lord. A hardened heart says, I'm going to have my own way. I'm going to stand upright and be obstinate and stubborn against what the Lord is saying. Talk to us about the hardening of the heart.
Yeah, that's very helpful, because within biblical anatomy, the heart has kind of a specific role. In our current cultural setting, we often think about the heart as being the seat of our emotions, but that's not really the biblical understanding. Biblically, your emotions are down in your gut, and that makes a whole lot more sense, to be quite honest, because that's where you feel it when you're emotional. You get butterflies in your stomach, or you get nauseated because you're so anxious and upset. But instead, biblically, your heart is really the location for trust, for faith. And so therefore, if you're hardening your heart, you are, if you will, turning aside from what you really ought to be doing in the way of trusting in the Lord and following in his ways. So if you've just been doing the right thing physically, your body is in this, your heart should be following it as well.
So the people in the days of, the Exodus into the book of Numbers, we talked about, they hardened their hearts at Meribah, at Massa. We talked a little bit about that already. The Lord specifies now, and he begins to address his people directly. So as you were saying, today, if you hear his voice, or because you hear his voice, you actually do now hear the voice of God right here in verse 9, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. Talk about this idea of testing God and asking for these proofs that has happened in the wilderness.
Yeah, and obviously putting the Lord to the test and demanding that he give you proof is a bad idea. But also, when they do this, again, going back to Exodus chapter 17, this comes right on the heel of him giving proof after proof, that he had shown them who he is by, first of all, you had 10 plagues. You then have the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that leads them as they're heading to the sea. Then they get to the sea and they see the parting of the waters, so they get to go through on dry ground. You have the waters coming crashing down on Pharaoh's army thereafter. Before the Pharaoh's army sees what's going on, and their own words are, Yahweh is fighting for his people. Now, even the Egyptian army can see this. The Lord has made it rather clear who he is, and the fact that then they would demand that you need to do something more for us is rather foolhardy. But this is exactly what you and I are tempted to do as well. You get this, for example, in John chapter 6. This is Jesus right after the feeding of the 5,000, and he's told, you know what, that's not that big of a deal, all right? After all, look what Moses did. He kept our people fed for 40 years in the wilderness, and you've just got one meal under your belt. You're going to have to do more than that. You need to give us some more signs. There's other places where he's told, hey, give us a sign. And Jesus will say things like, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. He was in the belly of the earth for 3 days. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. I'm going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And so he's talking about his resurrection. So putting the Lord to the test is obviously a repeated thing that happens in Scripture, and it's always a bad thing, all right? It never turns out well. And that's instructive for you and I as well, because being those with a sinful nature, we're tempted to do the same thing time and again. Lord, if you love me, here's what you need to do.
Yeah, so rather, this psalm calls us to listen to the voice of God and not harden our hearts in that testing of him, but instead to come before him with joyful thanksgiving and singing, bowing before him, recognizing who he is, what he has done for us in making us his people. As the psalm draws it to a conclusion, it comes to a conclusion that maybe it's not a happy ending in this psalm, Dr. Golden. We hear the Lord saying he loathed this generation for 40 years. He called them people who go astray, who haven't known his ways. And so it ends with him swearing in his wrath they will not enter his rest. Talk to us about the stern conclusion of this psalm in these two verses.
Yes, and yeah, we've come a long way from the beginning of this psalm with its called for joyful song, and now we get a rather stern warning. It is, if you will, a moment to sober us up, to get us to recognize that we are no better than those who have gone before us. It is quite easy for me to look back and shake my head and wonder about the generations in the past, including what happened for the generation that was there in the wilderness and their wanderings, and why would they do that? But nevertheless, that's written in order to guard us against doing the same thing. And when I do the same thing, what ought I do? Repent. Don't repeat the sins of the past.
Absolutely. This is the call of the psalm. And although we don't sing these verses in the Venite, it is good that we know them so that today, as we hear the Lord's voice to us, we would not harden our hearts, but instead repent and receive the Lord's mercy and grace as his people. With about a minute, Dr. Golden, help us to wrap things up on Psalm 95. How does this psalm preach Christ to us?
Yeah, and as we've been emphasizing all along, there's this heavy emphasis upon God being not only our creator, but also everything starts off with him being the rock of our salvation. Now, obviously, there's your rock of salvation is Christ. Now, with that rock of salvation, we made the case that that can reference, again, the rock from which the water came when they were in the wilderness. So similarly, you go to the Apostle Paul, who tells us that rock was Christ. And so, again, it's driving us right to Christ. You can also say that the heavy emphasis in this psalm upon being in the presence of the Lord, where is God present for us? It's specifically in Christ. Wherever God, you have the physical manifestation of God, it is always the second person of the Trinity. It's always the eternal Son of God. It's always Christ. And so, Here, we are being invited to be in his presence, like when he comes to us with his body and blood under bread and wine. And if we're in his presence, what do we get to do? Rejoice, cry aloud, and then even guard ourselves against becoming hard of heart so that we don't have a joyful recognition of what he has done for us.
The Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden is Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 95. Dr. Golden, thanks for being our guest today.
Always a pleasure.
It is a joy to come into the Lord's presence, to be before his face in worship, to sing his praises for all that he has done for us. Rather than hardening our hearts, let us bow down before our Maker, our Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 95, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we look at another psalm to get us ready for the day of Thanksgiving in about a week. We're going to look at Psalm 100 tomorrow. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.